All right, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name this morning. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for what he did and is doing to bring his people to himself, saving them, teaching them through your Holy Spirit and by your word. And Lord, we just ask for your blessing this morning as we go and start our teaching from the book of Esther. Lord, may you help us with clarity, understanding, illuminating the scriptures to us that we may see Christ in them, and that we may see the hope of our salvation. Lord, we thank you, we honor you for your word, and we thank you for this time that you've given us. May you bless us for the sake of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the book of Esther, not Ruth. In the book of Esther. You had your heart set on Ruth, Book of Esther, and it's one of those books that people love. They love the story of Esther and the story of Ruth, but we're going to love it as the story of Christ. Yeah, it's a gospel book. That's why God put it in there. So we're going to read Esther chapter 1, and that's verse 1 to 22. I prefer to read the text, because if you don't do that over the years, what you find with a lot of preachers is they begin by reading a little bit of text. 5 years later, 10 years later, they don't even read the text anymore. They just come, hold the mic and start talking, and then they start lying. That's how you build a mega church. Throw away the Bible, get the microphone, and start walking back and forth on.
Put the screen up, and then you don't get
bothered. Yeah, yeah, exactly right. That's how we do it. So anyway, Esther chapter 1, the Lord records for us and says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus." That name is a tricky one, so I'm going to pronounce it as the Lord has given me ability. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Abona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Abagtha, Zetha, and Kakas, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. But the king said, the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Kashna, Shetha, Admatha, Tashish, Merez, Masina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes and said, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, verse 18, the noble ladies of Persia and Media who say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen, thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it would not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give a royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree which he will make is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. And that is the word of the Lord. And for a title, we have two titles. Number one, the law of the Medes. The law of the Medes. The law of the Medes. And number two, the royal decree that cannot be changed. The royal decree that cannot be changed. I just get blown away by these things that God continues to put in the scriptures. The way the stories are told. So we'll begin this way. I praise the Lord again for allowing me to go into yet another Old Testament story, a testimony of Christ, because I believe that if a story is in the Bible, then it has to testify about Christ, or else we are not understanding the story right. A book that does not testify of Christ may be good for home improvement, bedtime stories, and many such other things that perish, but it is not useful to us spiritually to the extent that it does not make us wise according to salvation. That's the purpose of the Bible. It's given so that we become wise according to salvation. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17, hear this. Paul's writing to Timothy said, but as for you, 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17, but as for you, that's young Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the book of Esther is certainly among the sacred scriptures that should give us the testimony of Christ. Paul said to Timothy, these Old Testament scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. So a faithful teaching of the book of Esther should increase your knowledge of the testimony of Christ. That's what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying to us. So if we handle them well and by faith, we have to look at the story by faith, looking for Christ. And by God's grace, we should be able to find such understanding as testifying to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter the secular writing and reading of the story, because you can go and read a whole lot of things around this king. And his name actually also was Xerxes. The Greek name for that king was Xerxes. And he would later have a son called Artaxerxes. And so when we open the Old Testament scriptures, we quickly enter into the field of typology. Every time that we open the Old Testament scriptures, and especially the stories, we enter into the field of typology, and that is the field of types and shadows or pictures of the person and work of Christ. And for us to be able to glean the gospel from the old, we have to know the gospel from the new, because it is the new that interprets the old for us. It is the appearance of Christ that interprets the old for us. That is why the Lord said to the Jews in John 5:39, that you diligently search the scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. So Christ is saying, if you have to understand the Old Testament and its writing, then you have to look to them through me. So that is our approach. That is the approach that we have been using and will continue to use. And we call that a gospel-centered hermeneutic, a gospel-centered reading of the Old Testament. And I believe that when we center everything around Christ, we can never bring any misunderstanding or confusion about how we interpret the Old Testament. There are a million ways that you can say those things, but as long as Christ is the one who is informing the understanding, I think we'll get our interpretation of the stories right. So our chief interest in the book of Esther is to find the testimony of Christ Jesus, to see those doctrines as the Holy Spirit has expounded, that open to us the understanding of the person and work of Christ. And by the grace of God, the idea is to make Christ visible to his people and for his work to be understood, so that you rest your hope not in the wisdom of men, not in your own doing, but in him alone. So we shall not be delving much into the history of these rulers, but only as much as it helps us to gain understanding of the background of our story. There's much work that has been done on those guys already. If you just want to go and read, there's a lot of reading to do. But my desire and goal are to show you the testimony of Christ. There is God's providence to be learned, to be gleaned from reading this story. And we're going to be speaking to some of those things, the sovereignty of God, his providence in keeping and delivering his people who are in a foreign land. But if we miss the testimony of Christ, then we have not understood the story, because we are going to see that the testimony of Christ is woven into the story. And that is the larger point. Okay. So the writer of Esther had an intention and especially in giving us this background in Esther chapter 1, the point of chapter 1, the historical record in chapter 1, is to give us the background as to how Esther became queen and how God used her to deliver her people. And as you read, you're going to find out that there are many names that have been proposed as to who wrote the book, because it doesn't say who it is who wrote the book. Some say Ezra, because the king, this king, Xerxes, is mentioned in Ezra chapter 4. Others say Mordecai, and yet some even dismiss the whole story as fables. Like, no, that never happened. But the Jews hold to it as an authentic story, as their story. And so the fact that it has been kept, has been, the Lord has preserved the story and has been canonized as part of sacred scriptures, it means God was superintending everything that happened, and it's an authentic story. So we'll go to the story, and that means we'll go to our text to build some background and context, and then we'll expound some elements of the gospel as we find them. And we're going to begin in Esther 1, verse 1 to 4. And the text begins this way. Now it came to pass in the days of Xerxes. I'm going to change the name. In the days of Xerxes, this was the Xerxes who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That's empire. Okay. The writer seems to have been an eyewitness of these events, a contemporary of the king. And they would want to set the stage for us that we may know how Esther ascended the throne. So that background is necessary, and they provided it in chapter 1. So they introduce us to a king, a character by the name of Xerxes, whose father was Darius the First. And you're going to find a Darius when you go to Daniel. And his grandfather was Cyrus the Great. So this guy came from power. He was like a George Bush type guy. So this king ruled over the Persian Empire from about 486 to 685 BC before Christ. And this is he whose empire stretched over many nations, reigning over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And I think his queen, the matriarch of his many wives, was also Indian, because Vashti is as Indian as they come. She had to be Indian. So we are told in verse 2 that in those days, when King Xerxes sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, in those days, the king sat on the throne of his kingdom. That is to say, the administrative capital was Susa. Susa is Greek, so Shushan and Susa refer to the same place. And from my reading, the king had his winter home there in Susa. You see, this thing did not just show up to have a winter home or a summer vacation home. Okay, it's been around even before Christ showed up in the flesh. So the citadel was a palace that was in Susa. And if you go and look at the map, it was close by the Persian Gulf. I went and looked at the map. It was close by the Persian Gulf. And so this was located in Persia. And if you're talking Persia, you're talking about present-day Iran. And that is to say, the king was Persian or Medo-Persian. And so what did the king do when he was on the throne? Verses 3 and 4, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Media and Persia, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So in the third year of the reign of the king, he made a feast for all his officials, and that would, I believe, mean all the governors or prefects that were over the different regions that were under his rule. It's almost like the United States president having a feast with all the governors, if you were to consider that in a local setting. So this practice of throwing big, elaborate, and long parties or feasts is still being practiced in the Middle East. They have not repented from that yet. But we're told, these officials and servants were the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, those with special social and political status, that is, those of high rank in society, and the princes of the provinces were there before him, and that is to say, they were all dressed nice. There was much fanfare and pomp. This was no mean party or gathering. This was not a party to drink Kool-Aid, okay, and popsicles. But big and expensive drinks were there to suit everybody's tastes for people who had fine palates, sophisticated people, those who had discriminating palates, and with everyone important present, anybody who was considered to have any dignity to be invited by the king was present. So the king put up a big show, a big display. This is very important background, because we are going somewhere higher. Okay. Verse 4. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, so the king put up a big display when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So the king then put on display the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty, or as the ESV would say, or the pomp of his greatness. And those are very glorious terms to use for a man to describe the riches and majesty of the king. And that has to give us some nuggets of where this is going. The king convened this meeting of his subjects that he may put on display the glory and majesty of himself, to say, look at me, I am so rich, I am so cool, I am so glorious, and guess what? I rule over you all. And there's none like me. You worship me. You pay homage to me. You listen to me. And this feast, we are told, went on for 180 days. And that means 6 months of royal treatment and partying. His subjects coming and going. There had to be a lot of work that was involved in throwing such a huge event. And I'm thinking, man, you don't want to be a waiter or waitress at this event, because there's no rest. So if the king had some jets, had some aircraft carriers by the Gulf, he would have had them on display too, because he left no stone unturned. Okay. And we continue in verse 5. And verse 5 says, and when these days were completed, When these days were over, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So after the 180 days of displaying his wares, displaying his majesty, he threw another feast lasting another 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So this place was a huge place, and people, we are told, were entertained in the king's garden. It was not a small garden with just a few lines of Brussels sprouts, okay? No, it had to be big and was decked with nice and comfortable places to sit and relax. Hear how well decorated it was, verse 6. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold. Okay? The couches, you don't just put that out in the porch. The couches will be gone. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And that is to say, very expensive, very exquisite, very royal. These were not some cheap blinds that you buy at Home Depot or Odd Lots. No flea market stuff for the king, no dollar store stuff for the king, but only high-end materials that were in keeping with the majesty and honor of the king. Verse 7. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. The drinks were served not in plastic cups. Okay, I don't know. I mean, you guys will be like, oh, I don't want to do dishes. I'm gonna. They didn't have a dishwasher, okay? So people go to Walmart and buy a bunch of plastic cups. No, no, not acceptable. No plastic cups, no paper cups, no paper plates from Walmart. And it's not like they had them then, but get the point. But drinks were served in golden vessels, each vessel different from the other. You see the emphasis that is being put. There were so many people there, and yet the king had such abundance of wealth that the golden vessels were not alike, and the wine was not cheap. But it was royal wine, and that was according to the generosity of the king, and that is to say, according to the riches of the king, to say he could never run out. You can't talk about generosity when you're going to be running out of stuff. And that is the point that we find in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus making such abundant wine according to the generosity of the king. Good wine all the way to the end of the parting. So the king was here to display his glory and to make some political moves, persuade his subjects to remain loyal to him, also to persuade them for war, to make war with Greece, as his father had been defeated before. So he was planning, with all this drinking, planning to draw everyone in to the war that he was planning to attack Greece, which he did and was defeated. So all the subjects are gathered with the king, and the king is throwing this big and long feast to show his power and glory, to say, there's none like me. See what I am able to do. see what you are drinking and what you are drinking it in and where you are drinking it, in the very garden of the King. So trust me, we are going to make things great again. Okay, something to that effect. Verse 8, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So the drinking was not compulsory, and it was according to law, and this was by the order of the king that servants of his household would do according to each man's pleasure. And that is to say, the king was really good when it came to customer service, but that did not fly with his wife. The king may have impressed all his other subjects, but Queen Vashti was not impressed. And that will take us to verse 9, the refusal and banishment of Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Xerxes. So this was not a quiet party. It was not a quiet party. Almost like a baby shower type. Okay, women to their side, men to their side. Well, now I hear you can have a quiet baby shower. But back in the day, my understanding was baby showers were only for women, right? Yeah. Before men started gate crashing them. So this was not a party for boys and girls, high school, but a party for the grown folks. The king and his men had their own party as men, and the queen, on the other hand, was in a different wing of the palace with her girls. The boys' side, or wing of the palace, guess what? Was smelling of beer. It was smelling of beer, because that's all we had. They were drinking 180 days. And the girl's side was smelling of perfume and makeup. Just saying. Everyone was looking all good. Their hair was done. I'm telling the truth. Everyone was looking nice. Their feet looking clean. After some pedicures, girl, you're looking so nice. Who did your hair? I'm sure the queen also had a lot of nice furniture, couches, golden vessels, nice china. They had the best of all these things. She's the queen. Verse 10 and 11. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Habona, Bigtha, Abagtha, that sounds Indian too, Zetha and Kakas, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. After the seventh day of non-stop drinking, the king had lost his senses. He was merry with wine. He was all intoxicated. And his mind got too relaxed for his own good. He could not have passed a breathalyzer test. Was going to get his driver's license suspended if he had won. But probably he would not have needed to drive, because these guys were chauffeur driven. Remember, even the Ethiopian eunuch. So let us hear what he did. He called on his servants. He had seven eunuchs and said, "Listen to me, boys. Go get the queen right now so that I can show my guests how beautiful she is. Bring her looking all nice and beautiful with her royal crown, that I may display her beauty to the people and the officials." the king was not yet done with his display of his glory. The king had good reason to do this. For we are told that Queen Vashti was beautiful to behold. And the king thought this was saving the best for last. And tickle his boys and say, "See what I have for a queen." This was all a bragging show, Vestkov, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. The queen heard the message and said, "No, no, I am not coming to those drunkards. No, your request, O king, has been denied because you are too drunk. I will not compromise my dignity for the sake of your foolishness." And when the king heard the response of the queen from his eunuchs, he was not amused. He was not happy. His anger burned within him. Verse 13 to 15. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Kashina, Shetha, Admatha, Tashish, Meres, Masena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? Because she did not obey the command of the king brought to her by the eunuchs. So the king was embarrassed, and so he sought for wise counsel. And I'm thinking he should have asked for it before he sent the eunuchs to call Queen Vashti, right? And say, "Oh, do you think it's a very good idea to do this today?" So anyway, he called on his presidential advisors, the seven princes of Persia. Those are presidential advisors. These who had access to the king's presence, see all those nuggets that are being dropped. For one could not just walk up into the king's presence without clearance. You needed to have a presidential clearance, a security clearance. So he called on these advisors, men who understood the times, highly educated men, men who ranked highest in the kingdom, these who knew law and justice, and there were seven of them. Those are all gospel nuggets. And that speaks to the quality. The seven here, typically when you have law, you get 10. But here we are already told that they deal with law and justice, so they represent law. But there are seven, so the seven now is telling us to the quality or character of their knowledge as representatives of the law. To say the law is high and lofty, and perfect and stands high, ranked the highest above all men. We're going to expound that later. Verse 16. And Memucan, the representative of the wise men. It seems he was the spokesperson of these seven. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes and said, "Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus." Memucan, where did you get this stuff from? How did it come from a disrespect of the king to just affecting everyone in this empire? Since when did this become a global issue? But that is the pronouncement of the law against sinners, because sin is a global issue and the law is a global issue as far as God is concerned, sin has affected all men, and the law of God affects all men, and it demands the same of all men. So Memucan continued and said, verse 17 and 18, for the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. Memucan's judgment was that this disobedience was not good. This was going to cause a global crisis and a catastrophe. It is going to lead to a global rebellion by all women against their husbands. All who will hear of the queen's obedience will follow after her. So this will make the situation worse, causing excessive contempt and wrath. So Memucan came with a proposal. So he has made his deduction of what will happen if nothing is done about this. So he comes with the proposal, verses 19 and 20. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. So Memucan came and made a proposal that a decree be issued by the king, a royal decree, a sovereign decree, to be recorded in the books of the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it would not be altered. That was the end of it. So that it would not be changed, an unchangeable decree. And the decree stated that Queen Vashti shall come no more. She has been banished from the king. She can't appear. She has lost her rights of access to the king. And she could not be restored back to that position. Her royal position was to be given to another who was better than she. You almost hear what happened with King Saul, that the kingdom has been taken away from you and has been given to another who is better than you, who was David. Verse 21, and the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. So this proposal greatly pleased the king. It was agreeable with the king. It satisfied the king. And so he followed up by issuing the decree. Verse 22. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So the decree did not just stop at Queen Vashti. The decree did not just affect Queen Vashti. Rather, it was broadcast across the whole empire and was written to every province in the language that they understood, that the men should be master in their own houses, and that the women should be submissive to their husbands. That was the decree. And that is what gives us the context of Esther and what would transpire later in the story. But even as this is happening, we are already being introduced to a lot of gospel nuggets, and that will take us to the gospel. As we have taught and continue to teach, people do not understand the matters of the gospel because they do not understand the law and its function. They have not paid attention to the contents of the decree of the law, the decree that has been written in their language, even. For this is language that everyone should be able to understand according to the decree of King Xerxes. It has been sent to all the provinces in their own language. That is what the king said. Also, they do not understand the sovereignty aspect of the gospel, to say the decree is coming from the king. It's not an arbitrary decree. It's coming from the king. We have to understand the implications of what it means for God to be God. What rights does God have because he is God? God is the sovereign one, and that means he rules over all things completely and exhaustively. God is the ruler. He does whatever he wants. And the things that God wants may not be the things that we want. And the things that God does are the things that are right all the time. Whether we agree with him or not, it does not change anything. It is right because it is him, because it is him doing it. So the true God of the Bible is full of royal majesty and honor, and he is in the business of displaying his glory in creation. That's God's chief business. And that is why King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, had such an elaborate feast that lasted for 180 days plus 7 more days. It was by God's design. It was not his design. It was all about a display of riches and power and dominion, glory and honor. That was only a picture or type of the power, glory and honor of God. And that is exactly the reason why creation exists according to Revelation 4, 9 to 11. Revelation 4, verses 9 to 11. Hear what John says. John says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever." Remember, in the Medo-Persian empires, one of their favorite sayings when you're greeting the king was, "O king, live forever." No, king, you're going to die. But if you greet Daniel, that's the greeting. "O king, live forever." Before you say anything, "O king, live forever." Okay. So here, John says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" The purpose of Xerxes' long feast was for his people, his subjects, to see that he was worthy as a king. He was worthy to be king, worthy of honor, inasmuch as this was also a political move on his part. The purpose of God in creation, the purpose of God in creation and salvation, is so that all would appreciate who God is, and all should come to one conclusion, that he alone is worthy to receive honor and power and glory. That is the reason why everything exists. To say God is worthy is to say he deserves to get all the attention. He deserves the praise, the respect, the honor. And here this contrast that the Lord Jesus gave us in Luke 17:10, the contrast between God and man. There's a contrast that a lot of people are yet to understand. In Luke 17:10, the Lord Jesus said, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we are worthless servants, we have done what was our duty to do." Even when we have done all that we have been commanded to do, as you are living this life, you are only doing that which God has commanded you to do. There's nothing that you're doing in this life that's going to give you any kind of merit whatsoever before God. We are still just unprofitable servants. But in contrast, God is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? Because he lives forever. You and I, we just showed up some few weeks ago. He lives forever, and he sits on the throne. He rules over all things, and because he created all things exist by his will, not by Big Bang. There's nothing that Big Bang anything. All things exist by God's will, and all things are sustained by his power. Christ holds all things by the word of his power. That's Hebrews chapter 1. And in him we live and move and have our being. We live, we move, and have our being. And that says, God is not receiving praise because he is faking it until he makes it. No. He is worthy, and he alone is worthy. The Greek word for glory is doxa, D-O-X-A. Or the Hebrew is kabod, K-A-B-O-D, K-A-B-O-D. And it means the weight of the substance of God's perfection. I'll repeat that. Glory is the weight of the substance of God's perfection. God is all about perfection. So in creation, God is putting on display the perfection, the substance of his power, of his wisdom, of his knowledge, of his grace, of his righteousness, of his justice, of you name it. That's what is happening. So God created all things to display the weight of the substance of his person. As the king of Persia threw a feast to display his riches and power, that was the purpose of the feast. But even with that, when it comes to God, creation still is less than dust on his scale. All creation is nothing with respect to the power that God has. You can take all the nuclear bombs that are in the world. That's a lot of power. When it comes to God is not even a 1.5-volt battery. It's nothing, to be honest. Because he has all these stars, millions of stars, that are burning up more than the nuclear bombs are burning up. And they're still nothing. Hear what God says in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, 12 to 18. This is God bragging about who he is. God says, who has measured, Isaiah 40, 12 to 18, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And that is to say, actually God has. He knows the exact weight of everything. He knows all the sand particles that are in the Sahara Desert, in every desert on earth. He knows them individually. He knows. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has taught him? Answer is no one. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? We had to learn everything from someone, right from when we were babies. God never had anybody to teach him. He has always known everything. God does not learn anything. Because to learn means you don't know. God knows all things. Behold, verse 15, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Nothing. So we are being introduced to the idea of who God is. He is not the desperate God that a lot of people believe in or are preaching. The God who is on high blood pressure medication, who is failing to do things unless people agree with him. That's not the God of Isaiah. So God created all things and brought out his singular purpose in Christ Jesus to show us that he is worthy and we are not. We are just unprofitable servants. The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of one who is worthy. We need to understand that. It is the righteousness of God according to Paul in Romans. It is the righteousness of one who is God. And that is why Paul, who thought was doing the law, when his mind was given understanding of the gospel, he came and said, oh no, my righteousness that I thought was blameless is nothing but dung, is nothing but loss, and I am going to lose it for the sake of Christ. And this is the testimony that people are not understanding about the gospel. They want to make something out of their own dung of righteousness and then come and say, Lord, Lord, we were profitable servants, did we not? Did we not do this and that in your name? Wonderful works in your name, cast out demons in your name. What is the problem? They do not understand that they are just unprofitable servants. And unprofitable servants, they never come claiming about their own doing before God. They only rest in what God has done for them. So that's the problem with those people in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, who came to Jesus and saying, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name? They did not know who was who in the equation of salvation. So for God to teach his purpose in Christ, which was to glorify Christ and to glorify himself in Christ, to glorify him in salvation, we had to have the first Adam. And that means sin had to come because Adam could never bring eternal life. Adam was an unprofitable servant. Adam was a man of the dust. Adam could not bring everlasting righteousness to anyone, even to himself. Because if he had done, if Adam would have obeyed as to give you and I life and righteousness, guess what? He had to be glorified. But God's purpose was always to glorify Christ. God's purpose was always to sum up all things in heaven and on earth and underneath the earth in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. Go to Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see, you're already being introduced to the riches. Redemption, the redemption of our sins is about Christ displaying his riches, the riches of his grace towards a people who are nothing. Hear this. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and understanding, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. God has made us aware. He has opened to us understanding of the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, and that is according to his sovereign will and power, which means God doing whatever he wants. So when you have God's good pleasure, you're talking about God's sovereignty, which he purposed in himself. The will of God, the sovereign will of God, was purposed in himself, not in us. And what was this sovereign purpose and good pleasure? Verse 10. This was the sovereign will of God. This was the mystery of his will. This is what God always intended to do from eternity, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, in the dispensation, in the time that Christ appeared, that Christ would come and take up human flesh, that he may die on the cross, that he may redeem you and I, that he may give righteousness to us. In that, this is what God was doing. God was not only giving us life and righteousness, but he also was gathering together in one all things in Christ. See, the gathering of all things in Christ is tied to the redemption that is in his blood, is tied to the cross. So in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And if you're gathering everything to Christ, it means Christ has to be God. There's no way you're gathering everything in someone who is not God himself. See also what the text is saying and is not saying. It says, in the fullness of the times, God would gather together in one all things in Christ, not in Adam, not in you, not in me, but in Christ. Christ Jesus was God's purpose, and so our salvation was to the end of God's purpose in Christ, to glorify Christ. So what has happened to you and I in this scheme? We were caught in the middle or in the mix of God's love affair within the Godhead. Because God's mystery was that we should be loved in Christ. We should be saved in Christ. We should be found in Christ. And since salvation is about Christ summing up all things in himself, it cannot be lost. It's impossible. Salvation cannot be lost because salvation as a decree is about the glory of Christ. It's not about your obedience. It's not about your performance. It's about the glory of Christ. To say, look at me, what I have done. I have served a wretch like Ginny, who was not even looking for me, who was trying to run away from me. And look at me, what I did. I am so faithful. I am so good. I'm so loving. And I have sacrificed myself. And then Ginny, she's going to be praising the Lord for all of eternity. And say, thank you, Lord. And the Lord Jesus will say, oh, it was my good pleasure. There's no piece of the puzzle of salvation that is going to fail for you if you belong to Christ. As you are walking this Christian life, the Lord is walking you into the mystery of salvation. The Lord is confirming that you are in Christ, or is showing that you are not in Christ. That's why the exhortations in the Bible are given to direct His people to say, keep going. This is where you need to keep going. And those who take Christ for granted will not pay attention to that. They did not lose salvation. They never had it. That's the subject of the message that I talked to you about, the Abishag, 1 Kings chapter 1. It's a good message. I expounded a lot on that. So God only has one purpose, and it is not the best life now, Mr. Austin. It is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is God's purpose. So we see this in the picture of salvation. We see that as soon as Adam was introduced, as soon as humanity was introduced in creation, what happened? Sin and death were also introduced. Sin was introduced how? By way of a command, a single command that came and said what? Genesis 2. Let's go Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And see that it was not if you eat it, you shall surely die, but when you eat it, in that day that you shall eat, in the day that I have appointed for you to eat it, is when death is going to come to you and all those that are in you. Because if God did not intend for sin to happen, He would not have given the commandment. If God intended for sin not to happen, the devil would not have showed up. God would have told him, God knows everything. He would have said, oh devil, what are you doing here? See that God only showed up after the devil had talked to Adam and Eve. Where was he? He wasn't sleeping. He knew what was going on. God already said, in the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die. Not if, in the day, it's going to happen. But that's what God intended. And in Genesis 3, 22 to 24, we're told, this is what happened after Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree. Genesis 3, 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life is a picture of Christ. You could not just go and eat from Christ. God had to teach you how you were going to eat from that tree. The bread that comes from heaven, every man who eats of this bread, of this tree, Christ Jesus, shall live forever. Now we have been given access by faith to that tree. But you just don't go and start eating. Okay, you have to be taught. So Adam and Eve were cursed and were banished out of the Garden of Eden. They were banished from having the access and communion that they used to have with God to a life of hard work and misery. God is king. God is he who has banished them from his presence. Remember, God used to come and chit-chat with Adam like they were friends. And so we see Memucan came and said what to the king about Queen Vashti. Verse 17 of Esther chapter 1. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women. The behavior of the queen will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. Disobedience by the queen. Disobedience of the command of the king. What was Adam's problem? What was Eve's problem? Disobedience of the command of God. The command of the king. And when the king is disobeyed, there are consequences. There's banishing or banishment from his presence. See the parables. When there's disobedience, then access is removed from the king. This very day of Persia, verse 18 of Esther, this very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media, who say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen, thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. Are we still not talking about the behavior of the queen ever since? We talk about the gospel. You never talk about the gospel and not talk about the behavior of the queen. You never talk about the gospel without talking about the disobedience that came by way of Adam and Eve eating from the tree. So here the consequence of disrespecting the command of the king. Verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him. You see, that's the prescription of the law. Let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered. That Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give a royal position to another who is better than she. So the end result was that Queen Vashti, with all her beauty, was banished from the presence of the king, as Adam and Eve in their beauty were banished from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were probably the most beautiful human beings ever made. We have to tell the truth. They were the most beautiful people who ever walked on planet Earth, other than the Lord Jesus. But the position of Queen Vashti was not to remain vacant. It had to be given to someone who was better than she, someone better than her. I mean, the girl was already very beautiful. And yet there was still someone to be found who was better than her. And that means the position of the sonship of Adam was to be given to someone better than him, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the position of the fallen Eve as a type of the church had to be taken by the body of Christ. The body of Christ is it that is spotless, that is without blame and above reproach. The body of Christ, without any spot, is better than the fallen Eve in her beauty. Eve was beautiful, but there was one more beautiful than her, the church of Christ. Adam was a handsome man, but there was one to come better than him, one who was holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The law was good, holy, and righteous. But the glory of Moses, representing the law, was fading away. It was fading away. It was being superseded by something more glorious, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation. So Queen Vashti was both a type of the fallen Adam and the fallen church that fell by one commandment. Remember, Eve and Adam are one. Eve was in Adam. Eve was made from the rib of Adam. Eve, a type of the church in Adam. Eve, the body of Adam. The church is the body of Christ. So Eve and Adam, banished and condemned by the one and same decree. And so as we explore Esther, we are going to see the dual nature of her testimony. The dual nature of the testimony of Esther. Esther is not as obvious as many people think. You're going to see as we work the text that she has a lot of very interesting things that you guys will have no problem understanding. Okay. But we need to understand the nature of the law to understand the gospel. See that King Ahasuerus did not inquire help from ignorant people about the law. We are told that these men understood the times. They knew the law and justice, and they were closest to the king, and there were seven princes who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in all the kingdom. That is testimony of the wisdom of the law. It understands law and justice. These men understood law and justice, which means they were mediators of the law. So they were closest to the king and they ranked highest in the kingdom. For we say, even in our own day and time, the U.S. Constitution says there's none who is above the law. And that is to say, the law is ranked highest in the kingdom. No one above the law. Even the president is not above the law. So the law is what is highest in the kingdom. It ranks highest in the kingdom. And the Lord came and made a judgment of those who had sinned against the king and said, no more access to the king, and this by a royal decree that cannot be changed. To say the law cannot change, the law will never relax its demands on the sinner. The law doesn't change its mind. The law has been ratified by the king and will not change. The decree has been written in all the kingdoms of men, written in the conscience of men, so that all men would understand. Romans 1. 20-21. We are doing well for people who we are trying to go through. I'm pleased with my time. So I said we going to Romans 1:20-21. Paul writes and says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The invisible attributes of God have been shown. His power, the existence of God, can be understood by the things that he made. His eternal power can be known because of creation. Mother Nature and hugging trees is men and women denying God. There's nothing called Mother Nature. There's only God who rules. And the tree huggers need to stop hugging trees and worship the one and true God. Because they are making God out of nature, they're making a false god out of created things. Created things are only a display of the power of God. You don't worship created things, you worship the Creator. So God says, what can be known about him has been given to all men, even if it's not written down on paper, it's written down in all creation, so that they are without excuse. And that is why the decree that the king had written was sent out through the kingdom so that it was known by all. So that none would have an excuse for disrespecting their husbands. Verse 22 of Esther 1, then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language. So there's no one who have an excuse of saying they never knew that God existed. Even if they never had the Bible, even if they lived in the jungle for 25,000 years, however long, God says they are without excuse, that each man should be master in his own house. We are going to identify for you who that man is, who is master over his house. So the decree could not be changed. That is what the law of the Medes was all about. There was no first or second amendment or 18th amendment in the laws of the Medes. They did not do amendments to their laws. Once it was written, it could not be changed. And so we see this in Daniel 6. Let's go to Daniel 6. As I was reading that chapter, I was like, man, we have to come and do a message from here. Daniel 6, 8 to 15. Daniel, highly distinguished, very faithful and faultless as a governor. And so the other governors, the other prefects, looking at the conduct of Daniel, the person of Daniel, they got jealousy of him. So they wanted to find a charge against him. So they came to Darius the king to try and cook up something as to incriminate him and get Daniel in trouble. And so when they came to the king, this is what they said, verse 8 of Daniel 6, now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. I had some lady come here some years back and she said, well, we're going to need to pray, but before we do that, can you tell me from which direction the sun comes from? I'm like, no, we don't need to know the direction from which the sun comes from. We just need to pray in truth and spirit. We need to tell the truth. Foolishness. The church is because they don't know how to read the gospel. They've come up with all kinds of foolishness from the book of Daniel. I'm praying to God, looking to the east, because God is going to hear me. Yeah, that's not true. That's foolishness. God is only going to hear you because of Christ. Yeah. So Daniel 11 says, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. The injunction, that is the ruling, the judicial order, that is the decree, the law of the Medes could not be changed. It could not be revoked. It could not be set aside. And because of it, Daniel got in trouble. And because of it, the law of the Medes and the Persians, Queen Vashti also got in trouble and was banished from her royal position, and she became the fallen. With Adam, God did not come and say, "Oh, Adam, I realize Eve had brought you some good flowers, or you had whatever. You were having Valentine's Day and you got intoxicated. I am going to change my mind. I'm going to change my mind because it was Eve. She wasn't there when I told you the command." No, they had to be banished. Why? Because the decree cannot be changed. And so that nature of the law has to be appreciated by every sinner if they are to appreciate and believe the truth about the gospel and why salvation is by grace alone. The command of the law, what the law requires, that's what we are talking about. What the law demands of a sinner can never be changed. The law still demands perfection if you're going to be saved by doing the law. But what we are finding in the church is that they are not aware of what the law demands. They do not understand that they were already banished from the presence of the king. No access to the king. They do not understand that the law is inflexible. It does not change or bend to accommodate someone who cannot do it. It doesn't matter how long they cry. It doesn't matter how much religious they get. It doesn't matter how many tithes and offerings they give. The law doesn't care. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians, and it doesn't change. And that is the essence of what James was saying in James 2:10, when he said, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, just one, for 1 second, he is guilty of all." If you steal just one time, not $100, a penny, you're guilty of adultery. I'm like, "Man, exactly right." That's the nature of the law. Why? Because the law comes as a unit. It can't be divided. You can't cut the law into different pieces. And Paul would say the same thing in Galatians 3:10 and says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law," the book of the Medes and the Persians, "to do them," right? So the law banishes you from access to God. It banishes you from access to the tree of life. God is guarding the tree of life so that you just don't go there by your own doing. The law makes it impossible for you and I to have access to God. And that was the reason why Mount Sinai was thundering and lightning, and even Moses himself was scared. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Okay? And that is why. In the tabernacle, we're going to be talking tabernacle the week after next. We're going to be talking tabernacle. in the tabernacle of meeting, God said, this is how you are to approach me. You have to approach me in a particular way, by way of a sacrifice. The first thing that you met as you opened to go into the tent of meeting, the first thing you make one, two steps, God says sacrifice. The altar was the first thing. God says death. Not only that, you are going to approach me by a priesthood. Without a priesthood and without a sacrifice, someone was dead. Dead, 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 dead. And so God already gave you and I marching orders in Adam before we even showed up. We were given marching orders already. Now we have to find a way to approach him again. How do we get that access to him? Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin entered through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. Which means the act that brought sin and death was also imputed to those who did not sin in the same manner as Adam. And yet we all were made guilty of the one and same offense, because Adam was our representative. We did not come under sin and death because of something that we actually did. We were already condemned. The baby that is born in the next 2 seconds is born condemned. They're not being condemned because they were kicking their mother when they were in the belly. They are condemned in their representative, Adam. The only way to come out of that is in another. It is in Christ Jesus. So in Adam, we lost our access to God. We lost our right to access God. So what is the hope? What is God's solution to that? How then do we come back to him? Still in Romans 5:1-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Listen to this. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now we are standing. We are not fallen anymore. We are now standing. How do you stand? How do the fallen stand? They stand through faith in Christ Jesus. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now we are rejoicing. I don't think Queen Vashti was rejoicing when that decree was issued. But now we rejoice. So it is only through free justification by faith that we have peace with God. Free justification. If it is not free justification, you still don't have access to God. Faith implies what? In the context of what Paul is saying and what we are teaching, faith implies that you add nothing, you do nothing to be restored back to that position. You receive only that which has been freely given to you by God in Christ. And that which God has given us in Christ and through Christ is what has made peace for us with the King. Do you understand this? What God has given us through Christ is what has made peace for us with him. And hear this, verse 2 again. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Queen Vashti, no access to the King, no more peace with the King, in spite of her beauty. Her security clearance had been stripped from her. But in Christ Jesus, we have our access by faith, and we access by grace, not by merit. The mystery of Christ in this story is great, and it shall fall into place even more as we bring the pieces together. This is not even anything. There's so much wonderful gospel nuggets that you want to see. But for now, this is what we are establishing. It is important that we understand the nature of the decree of the king and what caused Queen Vashti to lose her position. The law is the decree of the king, and the nature of it is that it is non-negotiable, it is unbending and cannot be changed. That is the law of the Medes, that is the nature of the royal decree. Once the decree has been given, there's no more merit to talk about. The very fact that Queen Vashti has already banished, she can't come back on merit anymore. She only has one option. If she ever has to come back, it's going to be by grace and grace and grace alone. But unfortunately, the one that the king now wants is one who is better than she. So we're going to be introduced to Esther, who is better than Queen Vashti. Okay, Romans 11:32. For God has committed them all to disobedience. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Do you see who committed men to disobedience? Why did he commit men to disobedience? That he may show mercy to them. It's God doing it. But in the majority of the teaching, you're going to hear that. You're like, oh, you're making God the author of sin. Read the text. It's God who has committed them all to disobedience, that he may show them mercy. Romans 3:19. Now we know. I love this statement of Paul, this expression. Now we know. Now we know that whatever the law says, whatever the decree says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be what? Maybe stop. Whatever the law says, it says to shut up everyone's mouth. That all the world may become guilty before God. So it is God's design that everyone should get guilty. And the only way that he does that is by giving the decree that cannot be changed. A decree that you and I are not able to do. So once the decree has been given against you, the only way to escape from that decree is by dying to that decree. Do you get that? The only way that you're going to escape this decree is by dying to it and being married to another man. Romans 7:4-6. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the decree of the king through the body of Christ. You became dead to the decree, and what that means is that decree has no more authority, no more power, no more jurisdiction on you through Christ and his death. That is what the death of Christ also means. When Christ died, you were dying with him that you may die to the decree of the law, the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us, that was against us. Christ nailed on the cross. If it's been nailed, guess what it means? It's dead. That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So as we are going to explore, we're going to see these elements in the story of Esther. We have died to that decree that banished us, that condemned us, and we have been delivered from it through our marriage to Christ. And as we close, I want to draw your attention to Esther 1 verse 20, to the reason why the decree was given. There are many reasons, but there was some very interesting aspect of that decree. The decree was to the end that all wives should honor their husbands. When the king's decree, hear this, when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, all wives will honor their husbands. All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. This is the decree that pleases God. Because when King Ahasuerus heard that decree, it pleased him. It pleased the king and the princes. And it pleased God the Father that the church should submit to its husband, Christ Jesus. Submit to the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. Remember, in Romans 10, the problem with the Jews is that they did not submit to the righteousness of God. They went about trying to establish their own righteousness, which is by works, and they did not submit to the righteousness of Christ. So the decree, as it was written by the king, was to the end that all women should submit to their husbands. And that is a type of the church submitting to the righteousness of Christ. See this also. Queen Vashti's husband, King Ahasuerus, was both a king and a husband to her. So is Christ Jesus, who is our king and also our husband. Ephesians 5, 22 and 24, and we're done. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It sounds like it's coming from Memucan. That is the decree that Memucan wrote. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That is exactly in keeping with the decree that was given by King Ahasuerus. So the purpose of the decree of the law is so that the church should submit to Christ as the only husband. That was the introduction of the book of Esther. Praise the Lord. And we are done. And we praise the Lord for that understanding for us. Because that's what people are struggling with. We tell them that the only righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness of Christ. We are not under the decree of the law. We died to it by the death of Christ, that we may be married to him, that we may be granted back the privilege and access to God. And people say, oh, you are antinomian. Okay. Why? Because they don't understand the matter. They don't understand the issue. That's what is happening. Okay. So praise the Lord for that. And we're going to have communion today.